We unpacked Christ's message to the church in Philadelphia last Sunday and again saw how a smaller church in Smyrna and Philadelphia, were very powerful in battling persecution, the pressure, the tension that their society placed upon them. And the small churches were very admirable in the book of Revelation. They were commended by the Lord for having little strength. And I look at this like David and Goliath. We love that word picture of the little guy battling the big guy. And whether it's somebody who has a lawsuit, who's been, you know, picked on by a big corporation, or what it is, that a small church can battle their culture under the power of God. They had held firm in Philadelphia against oppression, lies, the hostility of both Jewish and Gentile people in that culture. Jesus talked about them as being a synagogue of Satan because the Jewish people of that day who had rejected Jesus as the true Messiah were spreading lies and putting pressure upon those who believed in the way. And by way of a reversal, a startling reversal in that passage last week, Jesus explained that he says that the Jews would fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. They were given the promises. And there are people today with Christian roots who are going back to Judaism. They're going back to the Old Testament and say, I want to go their dietary laws and I want to follow their patterns and I want to celebrate their festivals, not realizing that they have been freed from that. Because that was a branch that had come to an end, and the way of Christ was the correct way. And Jesus said, I will prove it to them in the next life. It may not be here and now, but they will come to understand that I loved you, Gentiles, as well as the Messianic Jews. Now, because of their faithfulness, Christ promised to keep you from the hour of trial. That is a phrase that has been kicked around and fought over, different interpretations of that. Most evangelicals come to understand that that hour of trial has come to be known as the tribulation period. That is the final exclamation point at the end of the human timeline. That is the end of the human race as we know it, that there is going to be a final period of very, very intense problems. The world is going to unravel because God's wrath is going to be poured out on it. And because of that, there are several different views, and I have this graphic up last week, but this is to remind you of this, of how that is going to come about, what people believe that hour of trial is. Now, the bottom two up here, you see there is no hour of trial. On the top two, you see it in sort of a rust color, the tribulation period. The bottom two say that it is not the case because they look at Revelation as a book of symbolism, of allegory, of a compilation of everything that's happened across the church age. And it's just going to go from the cross all the way through to the second coming of Christ without much of a speed bump. Unfortunately, that's not what Jesus says. When he talks about the hour of trial, he talks about that is going to come on the whole earth, the whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth. Others contend, as the top two do, that there is going to be this period of trial, this tribulation period. And the big question between them is, what is going to happen to the church? Some believe that the church is going to be taken from the earth, raptured, that's the term that's used, at the very beginning of that final seven-year period, and they will watch from heaven. Others believe that somewhere at the midpoint, called mid-trib, or maybe the church is going to go through the whole thing, which is called post-trib, that Christ is going to come and take the church away. And people fight over these things. I know in conversation, Gary is reading right now the Left Behind series, and it is very much the dispensational, the second one up there, where the church leaves at the beginning and everything goes from there. And anyone, when it talks in Revelation about believers, would be saved during that tribulation period. So I just want to lay this out real quickly without going into a lot of details. And again, I invite you to come up and borrow my Gruden Systematic Theology and go through it. And you can read this in detail. This is all available to you. I'm not telling you what to believe. What I'm saying is this is the way it is. But the issue at stake here is whatever of these views that you have is going to affect the way that you read the rest of this book. Once we get past the churches, dealing with chapters 4 through chapter 20 is going to be all about that period of time known as the tribulation, just to give you a sense of where we are. But that starts next week. This morning, we are going to examine the final of the seven churches in Asia. Jesus picked that number, and I didn't use the map this week because I wanted to put this back up here today. But you can see it, starting in Ephesus and going in around like that, and it was a big oval there. And we are going to talk about today the church in Laodicea. Jesus dictates a letter through the Apostle John to each of these seven churches. And last week we saw a healthy church, a small church, a beleaguered church, a weathered church. They were under pressure, as I mentioned. And wouldn't it be nice to close this off with a church that was the best? You know, the frosting on the cake, so to speak. Unfortunately, that's not the case, as we're going to soon find out. So if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the words will also be up on the screen. Follow along with me, please. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds. Remember in Pergamum, he listed them off? There's a colon there. That you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Yeah, I'm sorry, that was not the upper that you might have been hoping for. Philadelphia and Smyrna were the two high points. We're going to start this morning with our U-shaped curve. I am so glad everything's working. I love it when the pictures are up here. In the U-shaped curve, the idea is that everything is going along at a fairly constant state. And then something happens. Whether it is external, whether it's persecution, whether it's internal, and false doctrines come in, like he said, like Balaam and Jezebel and Nicolaitans, or some problem happens, and they drop down and they get to the bottom of the U, and that's when Jesus steps in and he says to the churches, I have a prescription for you. I have something for you to fill in order for you to get healthy again. And that goes in the upward swing, and it concludes with a promise to saying, this is how you're going to be, and the you should actually be like this because their new state is going to be higher than the final one. This is the last U-shaped curve you're going to see for a while. Just 45 miles south and east of Philadelphia, way down here. Remember, we started in Ephesus and worked our way down, and we're down here now. Is the town of Laodicea. Again, it was on an intersection between a Roman postal road and a trade road. It came across from Ephesus here, going inland, and it had a lot of commerce. It became a banking center because of the money flowing through it, and it became very, very wealthy because of that. Kind of like a Wall Street thing. Also because of their pure black wool that made these wonderful garments. They said there was nowhere in the world, that ancient world, that had garments like that. And the wool was black. Karen, you got to be thinking about, how does that happen? They said it had to do with the water and the minerals, which we'll get to in a moment. They were famous for a school of medicine with a temple to Men. Men was their god of medicine, of healing, Menkaru. With a special eye salve that they developed for eye problems. They also worshiped the head of the Greek pantheon, Zeus. There was no natural water source in Laodicea. They laid between two streams, but they were not right there. So part of their problem was getting water to the city along with earthquakes. They had problems with earthquakes as that area, that region, was unstable. And we know that, like up in Turkey recently, within the last year, they had horrible earthquakes in that area of Asia Minor. 10 miles from Laodicea was Colossae, which was the city where Colossians, where the church was. And they had pure, cold springs of water, refreshing water. It was renowned. They said, if you go to Colossae, get a drink. It's like an artesian well. 6 miles away in the other direction was Hierapolis, famed for their hot springs. And so what happened was they would pipe water in, especially that those hot springs. But over the 6 miles that had to travel, the hot springs through an aqueduct. Sherry said, I had to stay between the aisles or I'd go off the scene. She said, last week I disappeared and all you could see was my hand. So I'm going to try to get there and try not to get so exuberant. But that aqueduct would take, and think about hot water. As it travels that distance, it would what? It would cool down. It was only warm by the time it got there. So these are metaphors that Jesus is going to use. In verse 14, he says to the angel of the church of Laodicea, write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. The three descriptors that are used of Christ here are not found in Revelation chapter 1. They are found throughout the Old Testament. In Isaiah 65, 16, Isaiah was instructed to tell Israel that when they invoked a blessing or an oath, they were to do so by the one true God, speaking in God's name, by the one true God. It was an act of verification, of confirmation, by the Amen. So be it, by the name of God. Older translations of the New Testament, some of you might say, verily, verily. You ever wonder what verily meant? Verily was a derivation of this. It was Amen, Amen, so be it, by the name of God. Because Jesus was a messenger from God. He said many times, I was sent by the Father to proclaim this message to you. But he was speaking the very words of Yahweh God because he was Yahweh God. He spoke the truth continually without the human deceit. Last week we saw Jesus said, the synagogue of Satan, because they are liars. That's why they were going to have to bow down in front of the Gentiles. And there were areas in the world where they said, these people are natural born liars. They follow their father, the devil, who is the father of lies. But we saw in Pergamum, it says, just as Antipas was my faithful witness. And because of that, he was martyred there. Witness is so powerful. It's one of the pillars that we're going to see. Faithful and true. And then the next verse in Isaiah 65, 17 continues, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. If you fast forward to Revelation 21, John says, I looked and there was a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem was descending on the Temple Mount right there in Jerusalem. Does that make you tingle just a little bit to think of that? And Jesus is talking about that, the new heavens and the new earth. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. I got a lot of bookmarks today, so. Nope, that's Ephesians. Hang tight. There we go. Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Paul says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That's a message that we need to keep in mind, right, Brian, for our Sunday school class? Jesus says, the ruler of God's creation, throne, was in one of our songs today. Throne is going to show up again and again. The full deity of God as a person of the Trinity is being affirmed here. Now in verses 15 and 16, he says, I know your deeds. When he said that to the church of Pergamum, he says, your love, your faithfulness, your service, your perseverance. He named them off. He rattled them off. Jesus said, you've got a lot of deeds. Here he says, I know your deeds, and there's a pause. Because he was looking for something. But there's nothing for Jesus to commend in this church. He says, I know your deeds, that you're neither hot nor cold. That water situation between Colossae and Hierapolis was an apt metaphor of what they were doing spiritually. They had an unattractive spiritual state. You know, hot water, what is hot water good for? Well, getting a hot tub, it's refreshing and warms you up. Hot water for cooking, for washing. Cold water to get a good drink on a hot day, and you go, ah. You don't go, man, I got a bottle of water in the refrigerator and I got a bottle of water on the counter. Which one do I want? You go to the hot or the cold. Jesus says, I wish you were either one or the other. You're not hot or cold. And some people have spiritualized this and said, well, some people were hot spiritually and some people were cold spiritually. And like this, the commentators say, who would want someone cold spiritually, right? This is literally talking about the water being either refreshing or invigorating. Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm, you're lukewarm. You are tepid. You're flat. Neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. Letting that sink in a moment. Jesus clearly requires that believers have a vital spiritual component to their lives. Not to be tepid, not to be lukewarm. He says, I wish you were either one, hot or cold. The result is that the Lord's extreme distaste. Some versions, if you have the Old Testament or the King James says, to spew you or even vomit you out of my mouth. Because there was a water supply not too far from Laodicea that had a lot of natural minerals in it. One of them was calcium carbonate, and that is used to induce vomiting. And Jesus is saying here that you make me sick to my stomach. This is not in any way a glowing assessment to this church. You have problems. The Laodicean church needed to change. In verses 17 and 18, Jesus lays out his charges against them, what their shortcomings were. He says, you say I'm rich. I have acquired wealth and I don't need a thing. The prominent issue here is self-sufficiency. Assuming that material wealth was a blessing of God, and that was an indicator of their spiritual condition as well. Back in 60 AD, the church or the city of Laodicea experienced a terrible earthquake and it flattened the town. We heard that about some of the other towns where the churches were, and they appealed to Rome for help. Not Laodicea. They had so much money, they did not. They did it themselves. And they said what the city was doing is exactly the mentality of the church. They said, we don't need God. We can do it ourselves. We'll worship God, but we don't need his help. This is human autonomy. I'm the boss. I can do this I want. And it always leads to pride. I'm rich. I have acquired all this stuff. I don't need any help. I am totally self-sufficient. Does this sound kind of familiar? So Christ gives them a reality check. He says, but, you say this, but, you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church's self-assessment of themselves, we've done all these things, we're rich, we're self-sufficient, we can do things on our own, and the assessment of Jesus are not anywhere in line with one another. He notes, first of all, that they're wretched and pitiful. Paul, in Romans 7, a few weeks ago we referenced this when he talked about his battle with sin. And he concludes, oh, what a wretched man that I am. Jesus says to the church, you are wretched and you are pitiful. You're not to be praised. You are not wonderful because of your wealth. You're wretched. They were wallowing in the false security of finances, of wealth. And Jesus goes beyond that. He says, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. They were spiritually destitute. And you know, you look up here and you say, which one of these has got it going on? The guy in the Brooks Brothers suit or the person sitting back there holding up a sign? And you go, well, I'd much rather be the guy in the suit, right? And Jesus says, you think you're one, but you're really the other. In John chapter 9, when Jesus healed a blind man, and along with physical sight, he gained spiritual sight. And he was called before the Pharisees, and Jesus said, you know what? This guy has spiritual sight. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were spiritually blind. It was all backwards. They were lacking in sight. They were blind, spiritually blind. They were naked. Naked is a term for shameful. It isn't because there's something wrong with our bodies. You know, the Greeks, a lot of their statues were naked and they had wonderful human forms. It was not because there's something wrong as being an image bearer of God, but it was the shameful way that people behaved when they were naked that was the problem. They might be wearing the best Laodicean wool black garments, all fancy like the Brooke brothers up here. But Jesus, with his penetrating eyes, was seeing past that into the core of who they really were. He says, you're naked, you're shameful, you're unclothed. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. Now, when the Lord says counsel here, it is a much stronger word. It's not saying, hey, I want to give you a word of advice. Jesus says, I command you. I counsel you. I am telling you here what you need to do. This is the path. To invest in heavenly currency. To buy for me gold refined by fire. Fire was a symbol in Scripture of purification, of getting rid of the impurities, of distilling things down to their basic components. But you know what? When he says buy for me, it says really the offer is a gift. As we studied Ephesians a year ago, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. You didn't buy it. It is a gift from God. Not by works. You didn't earn it. So that no one can boast. Jesus said to me, says through here, through me, to you, invest in what is important. Your 401k, your retirement, all of these things are an illusion if you are not right with God. You know, the teacher, Koheleth of Ecclesiastes, says, you know, one of the worst of the vanities, one of the worst situations is you work so hard your whole life to acquire this, and then you leave it to people who don't appreciate you and didn't work for it. He says, stop worrying about your bank account and focus on what is important to you, to me. He says, so you can become rich. They said, I am rich. I have acquired all this. Jesus says, buy from me so you can become rich, rich in the things that are important. Real riches with eternal value, things that were not left, you know, you think about the Egyptian pharaohs, and they buried them with all this pomp and circumstance, and they put all this gold and wealth and all that in their tombs, and 1,000, 2,000, 3,000 years later, they dig it up if the tomb raiders didn't get it, and it all goes in the museum. They didn't use a penny of it. To become rich and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness. White clothing was mentioned to the church in Sardis. Jesus says, a few of you still walk with me and are going to be dressed in white robes so that you can walk with me in heaven in eternity. And he wants others to join them, to cover their shameful nakedness because their fancy clothes wasn't getting past the view of God. And salve to put in your eyes, so that you can see. He wasn't talking about the salve from the temple of men, the pagan god and their medicine. He was talking about spiritual salve that he puts on your eyes. It was like the blind man again in John chapter 9. And he rubs his eyes and he goes, I can see. He says, I don't know all these questions you're asking, but he says, I once was blind, but now I see. Invest in the things with true worth. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus then restates a foundational principle that runs all the way through Scripture. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. It was noted in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 7 and 8. The writer of Hebrews talks about this in more depth, and he says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters. Jesus says, I rebuke you. Rebuke is a word. Straighten up. That's what my dad used to say, straighten up. And that was usually a precursor of, or there will be physical consequences. You know, I remember, you know, we had a conversation not long ago about how you were taught to behave in church. And mine was thunk in the side of my leg. My dad would do that. No one else in there knew anything happened, but I knew it happened. You know, straighten up. Because if you don't follow the words, then the next thing following a rebuke is discipline. The Lord disciplines all that he loves. This is divine, tough love. God is going to straighten you up. Now, some versions say, from be earnest and repent. It says to be zealous and repent. It means that you are to have eagerness to get right with the Lord. Not that you are being forced, not that you are being dragged into it. But Jesus says, I rebuke and discipline you so that you eagerly repent. You change direction. You are a different person because of it. And there is a truth here that I don't want you to miss. You do not have to search out Jesus. When people say I was praying and it felt like my prayers were bouncing off the ceiling, it's because they weren't right with the Lord. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You start with confession and you don't have that. Jesus is near. He is ready to restore this relationship. He says, here I am, I stand at the door and knock. Now, I want you to keep this in context because a lot of people jump in and they go, well, Jesus is talking to the church and all of a sudden he's talking about evangelism. And this has to do with a relationship with unbelievers, that he's standing and knocking at the door an unbeliever's heart. And that is not the context here. He is knocking at the door of a church and of a believer's heart when he says, I stand at the door and knock. This is to restore a backslidden Christian, someone who has fallen away. And Jesus is knocking at their door. Christ is standing at the door of a church, of an individual's life. And you go, church? But I've mentioned, as we have looked at these sexual sins and other things, that there are churches in our area that I am absolutely sure that Jesus is standing knocking at the door. And I want you to notice something. Do you notice there is not an outward handle on that door? Jesus cannot force entry. Jesus cannot just walk in. It has to be opened from within. That individual, that church has to welcome him in. He can't push his way in. The door is barred. Barred by their attitudes, by their sin. So he's knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, are you listening? If you wander, Jesus is knocking on your door saying, I want to get right with you. Do you want to get right with me? Do you hear the knocking? Spiritual sensitivity is required to hear my voice. Do you notice that Jesus initiates? He's the one standing at the door knocking, but it is the believer who is either going to open or not open. You know, as I researched this and looked at this, this is a whole different way to look at this, isn't it? Because when you're going, Jesus is knocking at the door of an unbeliever's heart, and that's safe because it's them and him. This is us and him. But look at the context. It's important that you see what's happening. Imagine Jesus standing at the churches that have wandered away. knocking at their door saying, let me in, because you have pushed me out with your cultural messages. Open the door. He wants complete restoration. And the discipline, the rebuke and the discipline is what should get you ready to open the door. You should fling it open and say, Lord, come on in. Come on in. I've been waiting for you. He says, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. See, eating, dining together in that ancient Near East culture was almost a sacred experience. When they set up treaties, they ate together. When they had fellowship, they did that. And when they were restoring, when they had reconciliation to bring about shalom, peace and well-being. Jesus says, I'll eat with you. You know, I think about after the resurrection when he goes with those guys on the road to Emmaus and they're walking along and they're talking about the crucifixion and they go in. And Jesus leads them in a meal. Could you imagine being those guys and all of a sudden your eyes are open and you go, that was the resurrected Christ. There he is. Verses 21 and 22. The reward for obedience and recommitment is that to the one who is victorious, the overcomer. That is a theme that runs through this entire book. To the overcomer, to the person who has issues and gets over it. They don't wallow in it. They don't say, that's just the way I am. Take me or leave me. They say, I'm not doing that anymore. The overcomer. They have to finish the race despite the problems, the difficulties in life. They get an eschatological gift, and that's a fancy way of saying it comes at the end. You don't necessarily get it right here, right now. You get those riches at the end. Afterwards. I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. One of the songs we sang talked about Jesus on his throne today. My mind, my eyes are keyed in. It's just like if you own a car, you see every car of that model, different colors. You get tuned into it. Same thing, key words, the throne. Jesus is saying here, if you are an overcomer, you will get to spend some time with him on his throne. I don't know what that means, but it sounds great. You know, with all the believers that are going to be up in heaven. And you think, am I going to give any one-on-one time with the Lord? And he says, yeah, you will, because you're going to get to sit on my throne with me. Because I was victorious. How was Jesus victorious? He died. It's so counterintuitive. He didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse and say, I'm taking over. They crucified him. His victory was giving into that. To be resurrected, to be the Lord on the throne. And he says, you are invited to sit on my throne. In Matthew chapter 19, he tells his disciples, in the end times, in the time, at the fulfillment of all this, there will be 12 thrones and you will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. But he says to us, you get to sit on my throne. Is that important to you? Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? Do you hear the knocking? What the Spirit, the illumination, is this coming to life in front of you? Because it should change a church by changing the individuals one at a time. As we open the door and allow Jesus in. As we close, as we reflect this morning, this final message of Christ to Laodicea has really special application here for the church in the United States, because what he said to them really describes a lot of churches in our day and age. We live in a land of abundance. We complain about inflation. It just costs us more to get what we want. But not many people are doing without, because we live in a land of abundance. We get caught up with a consumer focus in our culture. I can't believe it. I ordered something and it wasn't here tomorrow. You know, I expected Amazon to be at my door and it took 2 days. You know, we get that mentality, that demanding. We get infatuated with things and we trade the deep things of God for the shallow things of the world. Even in church, you know what they call people looking for churches? Church shoppers. Because in a consumer culture, they come in and they go, well, you know, I went to these churches and this one has the best building and this one has the best program and this one has the best this and best that and whatever. And when you stop and think about it, what does the Lord have for you? Have you prayerfully considered where God wants you to be, where you can invest? It's not about felt needs. Where is the right place for you? Our final slide, you've seen it several times. We talked about the pillars last week. These are the characteristics that it's going to take believers to get through Revelation. Whether the church is whisked away and it's people who get saved during it, or whether the church goes through it, whatever you believe in that respect, it is going to take these characteristics. It's going to take faithfulness. It's going to take obedience. It's going to take the courage to witness, to tell others. It's going to take endurance. This race is a marathon. It's not a sprint. You don't take off fast and then say, well, I did this then. You go all the way to the end. You keep chugging along and finally to be a conqueror, to those who are victorious. What are the fruits of these? All those promises. The white robe. Sitting on his throne to be a pillar. It requires us to have commitment. Endurance, patience, and terror hope. Thank you for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, these messages, these seven churches, they applied specifically to those seven churches and their locations in history, but they also have a broad application for every church. We need to look at those indicators, the things that you praised and the things that you warned against, to not let that happen to us collectively or individually. Lord, today it was about affluence, about what we have and how we do with it and how it affects the way we think. It's a challenge in our culture, just like then. Lord, help us to buy gold from you, refined in fire, and not be wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked and think we're doing okay. Thank you, Lord, for challenging us. Help us not to be the same. In your name we pray. Amen.